The reading is taken from Job chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. In the land of Uz there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a huge hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Thanks be to God.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. Glory to you, O Lord. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 8. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig round it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
And may I speak in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I went to a birthday party last night, so a friend's birthday party, and as is good manners, I turned to the lady on my right told her what I did when she asked me what I did, and then spent the next 20 minutes talking about suffering with her. And next course, I turned to the lady on my left, and her husband's seriously ill with cancer, so spent the next half an hour talking about suffering. Why do Christians suffer? Why do bad things happen to good people, and good things happen to bad people? It's a question that's probably the biggest obstacle to faith. And really, it's a problem of evil. And I hope to cast some light on this. This is going to be a very personal talk. It might be quite painful. It might drag up all sorts of stuff. But there's an awful lot of suffering going on at the moment. We ask ourselves, why does a good God permit all the mess, all the pain, all the early deaths? If God is truly all-powerful, why doesn't he stop it? Or is he actually not all-powerful? Or worse, is he all-powerful but just wants all the bad stuff to happen, perhaps to punish us? And these aren't academic questions. As I said, you know, last night over supper, I spent my whole evening talking about it with people I didn't know. As much loved church members die or struggle in their last weeks, unless you have a rock-hard faith, you'll be wondering some of these questions. I remember after my wife and son were killed in a car crash, visiting a Woolworths store in Warminster. And there was a young mother who'd probably had a very difficult upbringing, scolding and basically, I think, mistreating her little boy. And I was so overcome by my emotions that I shouted at her to stop it. I told her how lucky she was that she still had a little boy. And she looked at me, shocked at my intervention, and then snarled, "Why don't you just F off before I report you to the police?" Why did God take my wonderful, beautiful, kind-hearted wife and my son and allow this foul-mouthed and out-of-control woman to live? And then there are those who struggle with pain-filled lives, desperate to die. And the angel of death passes them by and takes someone with decades of fruitful life ahead of them. It's just not fair. And I've been ranting at the Lord quite a lot recently. And "it's not fair" is an oft-repeated phrase of mine. But God has been unfair already because he has not dealt with us as our sins deserve. He has been long-suffering, forbearing, gracious, and abounding in love. Jesus says, "The sun shines and the rain falls even on the unjust." That's so unfair, isn't it? God transcends the categories of fair and unfair to such a degree that we have no right to position, no position to evaluate his actions or weigh his will. His ways aren't subject to our culture's standards of fairness. So where do we start on such a vast and emotive subject? And our context really is the fallenness of our world. Now, the Garden of Eden was never like this, though it was perfection and there was no death and no illness. They didn't even need to wear clothes because the climate was perfect. And there was one rule. It wasn't a restrictive rule. It wasn't like there was one tree that had fruit going on it. There was acres and acres and acres of fruit trees there, and there just happened to be one in the middle of it all, which they were told not to eat of the fruit. We had one rule, and we broke it. We lived our lives as we wanted to live them, and not as God wanted us to live them. It's like having a rule at home that says to your kids, "Don't play out in the road because there's traffic, and if you do, you'll get knocked over." But the child knows best, is disobedient, plays in the road, and gets killed. It has consequences, disobedience. And so Adam and Eve's decision to fall for the serpent's lies and to disobey God have profound consequences for us too. And we call it the fall. And with that single act of rebellion, sin enters perfect creation along with death and the most profound consequence of all, which is separation from God. And this rebellion, this desire to live our lives how we want to live them and not how God wants us to live them, is the reason for the mess we're in. This mess was never God's plan, never his intention. His design was for humankind to flourish in relationship with him in the Garden of Eden. And so we read in Scripture of the results. First off, Cain murders his brother. And it gets worse. In fact, so much worse that God has to hit the reset button and sends a flood wiping away almost all of humanity. And things restart well, but it's not long before they get worse again. God knows what it is going to cost him, but bears with us, forgives us, and restores us. But time and time we fall away and worship the created instead of the Creator. And then 2,000 years ago, the rescue plan swings into action, and God sends his son, knowing that in his early 30s, he'd be crucified with all our sins on his perfect, sinless shoulders. As Paul writes in Romans 5, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? The mess caused by one man is remedied by one man. Jesus ushers in a foretaste of heaven. He brings the kingdom of God with him. But not a return of heaven itself. We have to wait for that. And the kingdom of God, although glimpsed and felt by some, was only partial. For we live in these in-between times. We know, for he promises to do so in Scripture, that Jesus will one day return to wrap up all of history and consign Satan to an eternal death. But that hasn't happened yet. Many people have used this analogy before, but you've heard the one that relates to the D-Day landings in World War II, when the Allies had established the bridgehead with 1 million troops on the continent of Europe. Who was going to win the war was never in doubt, and yet hundreds of thousands had to die before final victory. So you and I live in these in-between times. Satan knows he's going to be defeated, but he still fights on and on, wreaking havoc. The kingdom of God is here. It's in us, and it is through us, in fits and starts, in moments of revelation and hope, as people hear the gospel and come to know and follow Jesus. There are miracles of healing, but not everybody we pray for gets healed. People come to faith, but not everybody. We still suffer the results of the fall, yet we have this incredible hope in the gospel which we have to proclaim. A gospel that is all about Jesus Christ. For when we know him and when we trust in him and when we follow him, our lives are changed forever and for all eternity. But even those who are in Christ can suffer terribly. And for some, this can cause their faith to waver. If that's you, you're in good company. The Psalms are full of rants against God. It's natural when a tree is hit by a storm for its roots to be tested. And sadly for some, the roots are not deep enough, not strong enough, and the tree is just unable to withstand the doubt, and faith is lost and the tree uprooted. Don't let that be you. But faith isn't just about feelings. Faith has to be built on solid foundations. We need to be deep-rooted. And a part of that root system is to understand where our suffering comes from and why God permits it to happen. Does God hand us over to Satan to do his worst with us, like he did with Job? Do we suffer because we've sinned? When my beloved is dying of cancer, can I believe that God is really in control? Well, I'm going to tackle some of those easy ones first. And that's a somewhat obvious one, is that sometimes our suffering is our own fault. If you go rock climbing without a rope and fall and break your neck, your suffering is a direct result of your decision to climb without a rope. If you smoke and get lung cancer or heart disease, don't blame God. Take responsibility for your actions and make the right life choices, but don't blame God. The second point is that our suffering can be a result of our, or perhaps even someone else's, sin. If you sleep with a prostitute and catch HIV/AIDS, your suffering is directly related to your sin. And tragically, if you were to then pass that HIV/AIDS on to your wife, her suffering is a result of your sin. Sin has consequences. We can pray for forgiveness. God promises to forgive us when we repent. We can even pray for healing. But we cannot escape the consequences of our sin. And my third point is a counter to that, which is to say that sin and suffering are not necessarily related. You can't make any assumptions that someone's suffering is as a result of some sort of sin in their life. And to suggest so when praying with them is not just extremely insensitive, but also wrong. In our gospel, the Jews ask Jesus about the issue. They want to know whether the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices, deserved it because of their sin. And Jesus, his response is emphatic. In fact, he adds another example to reinforce his point. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than the others living in Jerusalem? No. So the idea that someone's suffering is because of some sinful behavior is, generally speaking, wrong. People generally are not suffering as a result of their sin. My fourth point, and this is the big one, is that God is in control. It's a tough one to accept. That one is a big decision, because then you've got to answer all sorts of other questions. But we see this in our reading from Job. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands. I mean, listening to the number of cattle and sheep and goats and camels he had, I mean, he is like Jeff Bezos. He's seriously successful, Job. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord says to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger. We can see that God permits Satan to cause Job suffering. God could have just ordered Satan away, but he permits Satan to try and get Job to renounce his faith. But note that final command, but on the man himself lay not a finger. God is setting boundaries for Satan. He's in control. In Matthew 10:29, Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. God is in control. But if he is in control, and by extension, all-powerful, Why does he not act to stop bad things happening? Well, as an example, I have had to understand and accept that God permitted that lorry to hit my wife's car, that he permitted that collision to take place. He could so easily have reached down and just separated them. But he didn't. And I remember vividly my tears as I cried, why? 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 If you are so powerful, if you are so loving, God, why did you not just go whack and stop that crash happening? And the understanding I came to as I grew in faith was to do with our free will. You see, if God had reached down and stopped that crash, what else would I be expecting him to do in my day-to-day life? You know, I jumped out of an aeroplane on Tuesday. It was exhilarating and an adrenaline rush. But if I knew that God was going to wrap me in cotton wool and that nothing could possibly go wrong, like, what is the point of doing it? There's no danger. Why even bother with a parachute, for heaven's sake, if God is going to step in and stop me getting hurt? What would rock climbing be if you knew you could never fall? What would our lives be like if we had taken from us the ability to do anything that might cause us any damage whatsoever? We'd be like automatons. We'd have no free will, and we'd not even be free will to love God or to love anybody. You can't love that person because I can see, God says, in 40 years' time, they're going to hurt you or damage you, so you can't love them. If you think about it, it is a ridiculous idea. And so I accept that expecting God to intervene, as he does do through answered prayers, granted, but I'm talking about in a general nature, is a ridiculous idea. I have to accept that we live in a fallen world where there is disease and death and bad things happen to good people. And fifthly, God tells us that suffering is to be expected. In Philippians 1:27, Paul writes from captivity, awaiting his death, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." The persecution of our Christian brothers and sisters around the world is to be expected. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, suffering is the badge of the true Christian. And as I look out into this precious congregation and I see the widows and I see the widowers, and those of you struggling with long-term illnesses and etc., etc., that is your badge of Christianity, your suffering. And I want to conclude by saying that suffering is a mystery. One of the great mysteries is why God permits some to die quick and relatively painless deaths, and others to cling on to a painful existence, desperate to die. I remember my grandmother who died at 103, desperate to die, strong Christian lady, desperate to die. Took her years to die. Every time I went round to see her, I'd be like, God, take her home. She wants to come home. Take her home. And we'll never know the answer to that question this side of heaven. For now, as Paul says, we see as if through a glass darkly, but one day we will understand his purposes. But we can't understand God's plans and purposes now. If we could, God would no longer be good. He'd be like a work colleague. As Tim Mullins, some of you will remember him. He was the Stowe School chaplain. He used to be a member of this congregation. He's recently died from a brain tumor. I was wondering, you know, why him, Lord? He's 62, the most amazing school chaplain. What are you up to, Lord? And then it became clear that the manner of his dying, his resolute, unshakable faith, his total trust in God's sovereignty, his desire to be with his Lord and Savior, albeit not quite as quickly as he'd hoped, not quite at the timing as he'd hoped, his hope was the most impactful witness that deeply affected non-believers. Perhaps that's God's plan. We will never know what God's plans are, but he redeems everything, including all the bad stuff, for he works for the good in all those who are in Christ Jesus. Many of you know Michael Gregg, and his updates have ended with, "God is good all the time." It's been popularized in the film God is Dead and has become a bit of a catchphrase on our staff team. But how can Michael say that when he has been through so much pain? And it's because he understands that overwhelming suffering will come our way because we live in a broken world with broken people. He understands that when it comes, that he doesn't have what it takes, but that God will give us more than we can handle, but not more than God can handle. And the psalmist asks, "Where does my help come from?" And we must be able to answer like he did. We must know and believe deep in our bones that my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. When trials come, trust in the Lord's help. And this news is so helpful to sufferers, since we're saying something true about God instead of something false about ourselves. Because we can't cope with this. We can't cope with some of this stuff that gets thrown at us. It's too much for us. It's too overwhelming. It's too painful. So we trust God who can cope. And let us not forget that suffering is not the last line in the script for those who follow Jesus Christ. If there was a rope here, I was thinking of trying to find one, and I ran it out from here all the way out through the west door and into the old graveyard. And I told you that that rope, that 150-yard rope, represented our whole lives, both past, present, and eternal. Our present suffering is but the first millionth of an inch at this end. For we have the whole rest of eternity in glory with Jesus. In this life, God may well give you more than you can handle, but the coming weight of his eternal glory will be greater than you can ever imagine. And we cling on to that hope. Amen. Amen.